Good to be with you once again on this beautiful summer day, and I'm glad the temperature isn't in the 90s, as it's been a number of days. Comfortable weather for all of us to enjoy here in the great state of Michigan. Ohio is doing well, too. Well, we're in Titus chapter 3, and as I started out, I talked about the fact that Titus basically follows this theme: qualified leaders promote sound doctrine, which builds genuine faith, which issues in good works of service to others. And that fact of service to others is really underscored in this third chapter. It's kind of what Paul has been leading up to as the grand finale of this epistle, if you will, to Titus. In chapter 1, we learned how leadership is important and how they are to act, how they're to live. And then in chapter 2, Paul told us how to relate to one another, how to live with one another in the body of Christ. And you might say to yourself, well, that's it. That's all we have to be concerned about. But hang on to your hat, because Paul is about to inform you that Christians do not remove themselves from the world, from society. It makes the Christian productive in society. It doesn't make you isolated from the world around you, but rather it makes you a better citizen. And so I've talked, entitled this whole third chapter, Remarkable Christianity. And I think we need to capture that thought as we go through this third chapter of Titus. It should make us aware that every one of us is to stand out in our culture, in our world, in our community, in our sphere of influence, by the way we live in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are six things here that Paul emphasizes that allow us to be remarkable Christians to the world around us. And the first one is, gives a right response. And the first blank to fill in there is rulers, to rulers. Be respectful of rulers. Now, if you traveled back to the ancient island of Crete in the first century, you would have discovered a people who had earned an empire-wide reputation as a disgruntled people, dissatisfied. They were always involved in some sort of plotting and some kind of conflict. They hated Roman rule. Plutarch, the first century historian who lived at the same time that Titus and Paul lived, was serving on the island when Titus was serving on the island of Crete, wrote that the Cretans were always on the verge of revolting against Rome. And so Paul gives us a radical thought here, and that is this: Christians are not above the law. We can't say, hey, we're citizens of heaven, so fooey on you down here on earth in our community. We're going to live the way we want to live. No, Paul tells us, be obedient to governmental rulers and authorities, and this is not an option, it's a command. You don't have to pray over whether or not you have to pay your taxes. You don't have to pray over whether or not you are going to meet city building codes when you build a structure. You're not going to pray about whether you're operating your business according to state regulations, or pay your employees minimum wage, or get your driver's license by standing in that line at the DMV forever and ever and ever. Christians don't get a free pass on those things. Another principle as our response to rulers is this: no matter whether or not they have a negative attitude toward the gospel, we are still to be obedient to them. Don't forget that when Paul wrote these letters, Nero was on the throne. Society was a depraved as ever before. There were no sexual norms. Heterosexuality was considered prudish by society. The emperor was bisexual, and pedophilia, adultery, idolatry, abortion, prostitution, drug addiction were wide open, empire-wide. They were legal, and they were absolutely acceptable. And it's in that environment that the church is born. And so the church in these first two or three centuries exploded across the Roman Empire. Why? Because Christians lived remarkable lives. They lived different than anybody else, and they respected authority. even when that authority hated the very ground that they walked upon. The second blank to fill in here is to others. They gave a right response to others. Verse 2 says, "Be ready for every good deed." In other words, Christianity is more than knuckling under and begrudgingly following the letter of the law. Paul says, here's how to reveal remarkable Christianity there on the island of Crete and everywhere else. Be ready, be eager to go out of your way to serve your community leaders and the people who surround you. Be ready to do good deeds means that our Christianity doesn't allow us a free pass from the needs of people around us. Now he goes on to say in the second verse, malign no one. Now this directive for the believer couldn't be any clearer than this, could it? We can't abuse or insult with our lips. We can't run down our fellow believers, our colleagues at work or family members, and ever hope to elevate the reputation of the gospel in the world. Paul says, Titus, remind them and keep reminding them that remarkable Christianity doesn't run other people through the mud. And next he says, be peaceable. Don't be a brawler. Remarkable Christianity doesn't swing back. It goes the second mile. That's often hard, isn't it? And then notice he says, be gentle. It refers to someone who is patiently steadfast, who is someone who is submissive to injustice and disgrace and mistreatment without hatred or malice, without fighting back, but trusting Christ through it all. That's why Paul is saying in our vernacular, remarkable Christianity stays the course. And you could add, it stays the course sweetly. Because notice what he says next, showing every consideration for all men. Now let me give you the literal translation of that Greek word translated all in your text. Are you ready? It means all. I know that's a huge revelation to you all. You're going to translate it all kinds, regardless of race, regardless of religion, regardless of political leanings. Even if you're tempted to go and deal harshly with them, regardless of social status or salary or education or age or ethnicity, all kinds of people show consideration to them. If they have a need, it doesn't matter who they are, be eager, be ready to meet that need. How remarkable is that? Even in American culture, that is remarkable. Now notice next, he says, remembers their past. Remarkable Christians realize what we've been dealing with in song already this morning, and that is that we're not the same. We were this, but now we're something else. And notice three categories of this. The first is we remember our past in relation to our God. And the first area here is biased. The word translated foolish doesn't refer to silliness or irrational thinking. It refers to someone who's intellectually biased against God, against any suggestion or idea of accountability before God. Paul is saying, listen, we need to remember that's who we were before we came to Christ. We were biased against God. We may have lived a clean moral life, but we were in our sins in rebellion because we have not yet come to faith in Christ and repented of our sin. And notice next, belligerent. Paul goes on to describe a person who deliberately chooses to rebel, not only against the idea of God, but against the idea of a moral standard created by God. One author wrote that this kind of person chafes under any kind of authority. And notice next, he says, toward ourselves, toward themselves. How did we regard our past? How did we live in relation to ourselves? Well, first of all, he says, we were blind. We were deceived. We were disobedient. Spiritually blind, we dismissed God and said, I'll live my life my own way. I'll go my own path. And when we did that, we only stumbled from bad to worse. Why? Because God isn't the only spiritual voice out there. There are other voices. Jesus in John 8:44 says, the fallen angel, Satan, is the father of all lies. And he's called the angel of light who deceives the whole world. He's the master deceiver. We thought we found some answers but we were duped by a master deceiver. That's how we lived before we came to Christ. We were blinded. And then secondly, we were bound. John 8:34, Jesus says, those who sin become slaves to sin. The nature of sin is that it will make you its slave. Like the country of Crete, our culture is filled with all kinds of passions and pleasures, and all these sins, according to 2 Peter 2:19, enslave us, for a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. People say things like, well, I want to be happy. I deserve to have some fun. I've got to be me. Those who want freedom to do whatever they want will eventually end up in bondage to what they're pursuing. That's the deception of Satan and sin. And next, toward ourselves, we find this idea of going onward to toward others. How did our, in our past life, did we live toward others? Well, the first blank to fill in there is bitter. Verse 3 says, spending our life in malice and envy. Look at what they have. Look at how they live. Look at what they wear. Look at how they work. Look at all their toys. Man, that's life. They become envious of that. More than that, it leads to a feeling of displeasure when someone else has it and they don't. When someone is promoted and they were passed over, they can't stand it. And so they have malice, which is a very chilling word. It's a word that means you'll make someone suffer if they get in your way in what you want to accomplish. Driving up this morning, I suddenly looked in my rearview mirror, and here was a huge truck. I mean, one of these massive mega trucks, as I call them, just a passenger truck. But it was coming toward me like lightning fast, and it was on me in no time. And I just, you know, I'm thinking to myself, I remember this part of my sermon, road rage on this guy. Well, I don't know where he wanted to go, but he was going there in a hurry. And I had to get out of his way. That's what happens. Road rage. Where does it come from? Envy, malice. They got in my way. That's my spot. And so it's not only bitterness toward others, but we were bad-tempered. We would be at each other's throats. Think for a moment about the shallowness of human relationships where you work and where you go to school. Think of how quickly the behind-the-back comments break out whenever someone is not around. And he talks about hatred and hating others. So we have this second aspect of remarkable Christianity. We remember our past, how we lived, and how we live now, free in Christ Jesus from all condemnation. Notice the third thing. Remarkable Christianity understands your present redemption in verses 4 through 7. And Paul begins this fourth verse with a conjunction, but. In other words, in spite of the fact that this is what we were, something happened. And that little word but means that everything changed. In fact, we really tuned into what follows that word but. Charles Hughes served as Secretary of State in 1921 under President Harding, and later as a Justice of the Supreme Court. As Secretary of State, he attended a Pan-American conference where he would have to depend upon a translator to translate the Spanish and Portuguese into English. And he told his translator, listen, while a running translation is important to me, what I really want is for you to give me every word after the speaker says, but, because that may change everything. And Paul is saying, look, we had nothing to offer God. We were sinful. We were far from God. We were biased against Him in rebellion. But something changed everything for us. When the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Oh, thank God for that conjunction, but. And Paul goes on to say, it's part of what God is, His kindness, His love toward you and me. And Paul says that this kind of kindness is a word from the Greek that we get our word philanthropy from. Philanthropic. And that was a great virtue in the Greek culture. It was considered one of the highest values that you could ever demonstrate toward another people, Not too long ago, two multi-billionaires here in America, one of them being Bill Gates, promised to give away half of his personal fortune, some $30 billion. And with the $30 billion that was left, he had to eke out an existence here on earth. I can't imagine how he did it, but truthfully, I admire that. Whether he knows it or not, he was reflecting the law of God written on the human heart, for God is an ultimate philanthropist. In fact, he doesn't just give away his fortune. He gave away himself. He went to a cross. In verse 5, it says, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, he saved us. And it's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Biblical salvation is not only freely given, but it has a built-in component of humility. Ultimate philanthropy is a giving away of your life. It's one thing to give away something that you own. It's another thing to give your life in sacrifice to them. And so Christ came. He appeared in his incarnation, lived a sinless life, died on a cross, paid in full the penalty of your sin and mine, that we, in faith, believing in his sacrifice as full payment for all of our sin, when we trusted him and believed in him and cast our life on him, he saved us. Now, notice several aspects of this. The first is reconstruction in verses 4 and 5. In the middle of verse 5, he says, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace. Let's unpack this for a moment. He begins by washing of regeneration. You know, there are those who would say this is the ordinance of baptism. And they spill all kinds of ink over the fact that you can't become a Christian until you have been baptized. Well, all you have to do is read the next phrase and notice that the agent doing the baptism is not the senior pastor or anyone else. It is the Holy Spirit. This is an internal spiritual cleansing of the heart, pictured externally, certainly, in baptism. And I want to take a moment right now just to remind us that baptism is an important ordinance for all of us. And some of you here today may not have ever been baptized after coming to faith in Jesus Christ. I have a secret to unveil to you today. We have a baptismal font right here. And we would like to schedule a baptism service for you. If you have come to that a time in your life, your growth in Christ, to realize that this is an important step to take, to demonstrate through baptism that God has cleansed your heart, he's given you new life, that your life is directed now to serving him, worshiping him, and loving him, and doing his service in the world. If that's where you are, and you would like to be baptized, on your connection card, you can just make a notation with your name, and under here where it says comment, just write baptism. Or you can talk to me personally, or one of the elders, and we'd be happy to schedule a baptism service here in the next few weeks, if anybody responds. I just put that commercial in because I think it's very important for all of us to know. You know, if baptism were a requirement in order to be saved, it means we've added something to the gospel. We've done something in order that God might save us, which according to the Bible is something God has already done for us. In fact, if you have to be baptized in order to be saved, you actually have to depend on someone else to baptize you. What happens if that person can't make it to your baptism service? The word used for washing here is not baptized. It is the word in reference to a bath, a full bath. And that's how vile we were. We don't need a little washing, a little cleaning up. No, we need a full bath. And Paul describes this by giving us three important theological words. And the first one is regeneration. under reconstruction, this is what has to happen. It's being born again. That's what it literally means here. You have one birth already, physical birth. You need a second birth, and that is a spiritual birth. And that happens when the Holy Spirit comes into your heart as you repent and trust in what Christ did on the cross and in His resurrection for you. Regeneration is not turning over a new leaf. It is the birth of a new life by means of the Holy Spirit to all who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. The second word that he uses here is renewal or renewing. It's another key distinctive. We're not only regenerated, we're not only born again, but by the Holy Spirit we are renewed. That is critical. I want you to notice the difference here. Regeneration is rebirth in a moment of time. It happens at a moment in time. Renewal happens over a lifetime. You can be renewed in your 90s. If you're 100 years old, you can be renewed if you're a six-year-old, just trusting Christ for the very in the early stages of your life. Secondly, regeneration is a once-in-a-lifetime spiritual bath. Renewal is like a daily shower, a daily cleansing. In fact, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:16, he writes to the Corinthians, "The inward man is renewed day by day." It's ongoing. And how does this happen? Well, Paul tells us in Romans 12:2, "Be renewed. Don't be conformed to this world, but instead be transformed," here it is, "by the renewing of your mind." This is an ongoing activity of surrendering to the Holy Spirit who indwells you. He daily cleanses us through the blood of Jesus Christ, our minds, our hearts, our wills, our desires. And then he uses another huge theological word, justification. This is the word that got Martin Luther into the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation. Key word, "By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by grace." Stop right there, okay? Justification is that part of the transaction of our new birth where God judges us as righteous. He declares we are no longer under condemnation. Because what has happened? When you put your faith in Jesus Christ and you are regenerated, born again by the Spirit of God, God wiped out your sin record, and he put in its place all of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It was all imputed to your account. You were bankrupt and couldn't pay your debt, but Jesus came along and not only paid your debt, but he put all of his resources, as it were, his righteousness, to your account. It's an amazing thing. God the Father, sitting on the bench with all the evidence before him, can now no longer find any record of sin against you because it's all been paid off. It's all been erased, blotted out. It's just an amazing thing. God the Father strikes the gavel and says, "You are innocent. You are justified. You are acquitted from the law. You've been freed." It's having your penalty erased from your biography. Your record is now spotless because all God sees is Jesus Christ, your righteousness. That is so amazing. That's the reconstruction job that happens when we're born again. That's what makes us remarkable Christians. This is the basis on which we do what follows, and that is good works that demonstrate to the world around us, God has done something amazing in my life. Dr. A.W. Tozer used to call it an amazing miracle, the new birth. And it really is. Well, notice next, this whole aspect, reward in verse 7. "So that being justified, we would be made heirs." Isn't that an interesting term? "According to the hope of eternal life." Royal heirs of God. And the text here in the original Greek, I'm told, is such that it's already ours. It's bestowed at the moment of regeneration, but we'll experience it fully and literally in the future when we are with God, when we are with Christ in the kingdom of God as co-owners. How's that for the grace of God? Notice next, remarkable Christianity in verse 8 is ready, that's the blank to fill in, to engage in good works. This is a trustworthy statement concerning these things. I want to speak to you confidentially, he says. How we communicate our regeneration from God to the world around us is very, very important. It's no surprise that God has actually left the advertising campaign for his gospel to us, to you and me. In a nutshell, here's how we do it. We who have received grace become distributors of grace, disseminators of grace. Our lives become undeniable demonstrations of the fact that we have a real change in our life. We're not the same as we sang earlier. We've been changed because of the righteousness of Christ. So we are the advertising campaign for Christianity to the world around us. And our lives ought to be a demonstration of a literally changed life. That's why Paul dotted his letter with his concept of living out your faith in front of a watching world. John Calvin, the Reformer, put it this way, we are saved by grace alone, but faith that saves us is never alone. It is always accompanied by works. And already in this epistle, we've seen this in chapter 2, verse 7, be an example of good works. Chapter 2, verse 14, be zealous for good works. Verse 1 of chapter 3, be ready for every good deed. Verse 8, be careful to engage in good deeds, which we'll get to next. And then in verse 14 of chapter 3, learn to engage in good deeds and meet pressing needs. Remarkable Christianity isn't just an education in good doctrine. It is a life of application through good works toward those of others. So don't keep these to yourself. We are to be careful, he says, to engage in good deeds. And that word, be careful, is, I think, the only time in the whole New Testament that this word is used. And it literally has the idea of being intentional. And if you're intentional about something, you know what you do? You get creative. And you begin to strategize. And that's what we ought to be doing as we look at the world around us, that sphere of influence, the people you are around day by day, where you work or where you live or where you attend school. We ought to be intentional about saying, how can I do a good deed for this person over here, that person over there? And so I wonder if you know anybody like that. I think you do, because I think Sayo Community Church is remarkable in how you have reached out to help people, not only in this fellowship, but in the people of this community. And so we need to be mindful of this and recognize that this is one of the ways in which we are advertising, as it were, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Dionysius, a church leader in the 3rd century, wrote about the plague that had swept through Alexandria in 250 A.D., The citizens, he wrote, this is speaking of the common people, the citizens thrust aside anyone who began to be sick and kept aloof even from their dearest friends and cast the sufferers out upon the public roads half dead and then left them unburied, treating them with contempt when they died. They weren't going to risk their lives, were they? How different was the behavior of the Christians in 250 A.D. in Alexandria? Well, Dionysius writes, believers did not spare themselves, but kept by each other and visited the sick without thought of their own peril and treated them for their healing, drawing upon themselves their neighbors' diseases and willingly taking over to their own persons the sufferings of those around them. Talk about advertising the gospel. That's hard line. I mean, that's one of those ads where you've seen these ads or heard these ads on radio or television where the announcer is just blaring at you, you know. sales in store, blah, 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 and they're just going like 90 miles an hour. You can hardly understand them, but they're getting a message across. That's what this is. This is hardline advertising, giving my life for the sick and dying who don't even know Christ, who aren't a part of the church. Man, that's something. That is remarkable Christianity. Oh, that God would give us hearts for those around us that can demonstrate that God has done a change in our hearts. Well, we have to hasten on. Notice verse 9. And notice what he says here. Avoid foolish controversies. And here's the fifth thing. Knows what to refuse. So there you are. And there are four things here he says to refuse. Foolish controversies. You know, like how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? I mean, how much ink has been spilled on that controversy over the ages? Secondly, he says, avoid genealogies. Now, we have to pause here for a moment because genealogies were extremely important to the Jews. I mean, you had to be able to trace back your ancestry all the way. You read some of the gospel accounts. Matthew is probably the best, where it's the genealogy of Jesus is taken all the way back to Adam. And so here's what would happen when Gentiles were saved and came into the church of Jesus Christ. I'm sure there were some Jews who said, well, I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. I'm from the tribe of Judah. What tribe are you from? Well, I don't know. I'm a Gentile. And so these were controversial areas of church life. And Paul is saying, don't get involved in that kind of thing. And here's the truth. He says the Gospel of John tells us in chapter 1, verse 12, you have become a child of God. Verse 13, you have been born not of blood, that is, not of Jewish ancestry or any kind of ancestry, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That's the only family tree that really matters, isn't it? Paul effectively says, start living right now in light of the value of that family tree, not necessarily your genealogy in Judaism. And then thirdly, he says, distractions of strife, arguing and quarreling. Jim Cimbala, who pastors the Brooklyn Tabernacle in New York City, talked in an interview about how he challenges new members who join his church not to speak critically or unkindly about any other member instead of talking to them directly about their concerns. He makes this comment, I'll read it. To this day, every time we receive new members, I say much the same thing. That's because I know what most easily destroys the church is not crack cocaine, government oppression, or a lack of funds. Rather, it is gossip and slander that grieves the Spirit of God. And then the fourth thing he says is disputes about the law. Again, this would be very important to Jews because they, as you know from our studies in Ezra, there were all kinds of additions to the law or interpretations of the law that had accrued over the centuries. So you not only had the Ten Commandments, but you had 613 other things and then a whole wad of other interpretations of those 613 things. And so by the time you got to the church age in the first century AD, after hundreds of and thousands of years of accruing, you had all this understanding of the law that was rich and burdensome at the same time. And these who were part of the church who were Jewish in background could say, oh, I keep the law. And Gentiles who had not kept the law by the Jewish ways, were sort of second-class citizens. And that's what happened in Acts chapter 15 when we have the first conference. Peter and Paul and James led the church toward a decision of grace that no longer required Gentiles to effectively become Jews to be welcomed into the family of God. And so avoid these things, Paul says. And that's how we become remarkable to the world around us, a unity of the body of Christ, and we need to maintain it by the power of His Spirit. Well, lastly, in verses 10 and 11, it rejects the heretical. The word for a factious man here is the word in Greek from which we get our English word heretic. But most people feel that it's not just dealing with false doctrine, but rather in a broader sense to refer to someone who is divisive, disruptive. And notice what he says here. You only get two strikes and you're out. Now, in baseball, you get three, but in the church of God, if you're a divisive, disruptive person, you warn them once, and at the second warning, you are out of here, okay? That's pretty harsh, isn't it? Why does Paul put it this way? Well, notice how he describes them. First of all, he says they are perverted. It's the only time you find this word in the New Testament. You might think that he's referring to some kind of sexual perversion, but he's not. The word he's using here is a word that refers to a person whose mind is turned around or even inside out. Someone who is slanted. His mind or his perspective is skewed and slanted to one side. It's just this side only, and that's all I'll ever accept. You can't convince me otherwise. You can give me all the facts, but I'm not going to change my mind, okay? That's the kind of person he's talking about. And it's sort of with an evil twist to it, you know? Someone who's mean and divisive, who's going to say awful things to the people who don't agree with him. And then he goes on to say they're not only slanted, but they're sinning, meaning they miss the mark. They misrepresent the truth. They've actually wandered off the path. They're missing the mark. And then finally he says they are self-condemned. Self-condemned. And so these are the people, Paul says, to be remarkable here in the island of Crete as the church of Jesus Christ. You got to avoid these things. You got to reject them outright. Now, Gene Getz writes in his commentary, the problem with dealing with an individual like this and why they only get two strikes is because they happen to get emotional satisfaction from creating controversy in the church. In dealing with them, there is only one recourse for Titus, radical surgery. They must be stopped. So, this letter that Paul wrote to Titus talks about leadership that promotes genuine faith, which leads to good works of service to other people. It's a remarkable letter. I commend it to you. I hope you've gained some insight into how it can change and alter your life in a way that you become infatuated with Jesus Christ, in love with His church, and in love with the society around you so that you're meeting the practical needs that give to them the idea that Christianity is worth investigating. Let's pray. God, our Heavenly Father, we thank You we're not the same as we were before we met Christ. Thank You for the remarkable work that You've done in our hearts, for justification by faith, for regeneration, for renewal by the Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that also we have grasped this idea that You want us to be continuously engaged in doing good deeds for those around us. Help us to see this as an avenue where the Holy Spirit can begin to open a heart and plant the seed of the gospel of Jesus Christ and bring a harvest for Your glory. We praise You and thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.